First Peter chapter 1. I know that many will hardly believe it, but we have now reached verse 22. For the last number of weeks we have been in the section 17 to 21. I had intended starting the section 22 to 25, but I feel that 22 should have a look at all in its own right. It's a great verse. We're going to read it together and then think upon it. Just let's still our hearts in prayer before the Lord as we have God's word open before us. Father in heaven, we confess to Thee that very often we can come and handle the word of God carelessly. Preachers can preach carelessly and people can listen carelessly. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt still us in Thy presence and grant us to know that real nearness of God, the solemn awe of the Holy Spirit in the midst. We pray that Thou wilt open Thy word and speak in season to every heart, saving the lost and reviving Thy church. Lord, give the power of the Spirit now. Hide the preacher behind the cross and let Christ be seen. For Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. When you take a perfect diamond with its many expertly cut planes and turn it to catch the light of the sun on every angle, you see the same beauty, but you see it in a breathtaking variety of ways. The doctrine of salvation is, in the first epistle of Peter, the perfect diamond. And as you read this epistle, you discover that the apostle holds up this diamond of salvation in the light of inspiration to show us, we have been noting this in chapter 1, the beauty of its plan, of its proof, of its prophets, its purity, and, as we have been thinking in the past weeks, of its price. And now in verse 22, he is going to be speaking to us of the beauty of the power of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Some time ago, in these studies, I remarked that 1 Peter is a book in which doctrine and duty are never far apart. Now, very clearly, chapter 1 is solidly placed in the doctrinal section of the book. But yet, this is a chapter in which the doctrine is applied to the people of God in a great appeal for holiness and Christian victory. Peter, if you recall, verse 17 to 21, has just been dealing with very deep doctrine. Christ as the Lamb, foreordained from before the foundation of the world, yet manifested in these last times for His people who by Him believe in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. Deep doctrine indeed. Not only so, but in the words that follow, Peter is going to be plumbing the depths of deep doctrine once again as he speaks of the mighty work of God within the soul and that tremendous mystery in verse 23 of the new birth by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. But as Peter now moves into this fresh realm of deep and mysterious doctrine, he does so in such a way as to lift the entire truth of what he is saying out of the realm of theory and into the realm of real, vital Christian experience. So he says in verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now this is a very vital lesson, and I want to emphasize it. It's the lesson that truth is never meant to be theoretical. Let's learn that if we learn nothing else from the studies in 1 Peter 1. Truth is never meant to be theoretical. If you turn back to what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll discover these words, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, or the truth which is according to godliness. I want you to notice what Paul is saying there. He is saying that truth produces godliness. And where you have ungodly living, you undoubtedly have people who do not have a solid grasp of the truth. Let's learn that. We're living in a day when there are people and they try to divorce doctrine from duty. There are two ways of doing this. First of all, since I am called a Calvinist, I better start with the Calvinists. There are those who call themselves Calvinists. The great reformer would have had them shot, hung, drawn, or quartered, or done anything to get rid of them long ago. And they divorce doctrine from duty. They take all the deep things of God, they mold them into what they think is an integrated system, they make that their theory, they turn it into a philosophy, and then they go on what they call Christian liberty, and they live like the devil. It's a strange sort of Christian liberty that allows you to disobey the law of God, to flaunt the word of God, and live like an unbeliever. You have people, and they say, I had a fellow say this to me once, oh, I am saved. I was predestinated, I was elected, I was effectually called, I was justified, and I can never be damned, therefore I can live whatever way I like. And he did live whatever way he liked. Of course, when a man lives whatever way he likes, what he likes tells you what kind of a man he is. And he very clearly showed that he had never been saved. Doctrine was mere theory. It had no vital output in the life. My friend, if your study of the Word of God does not lead you to be more like Christ, then you're missing the truth of God's Word. If you're turning doctrine into theory, then you're flying in the face of everything that the Bible says. Because back in Titus, at chapter 2 this time, you will find that the apostle puts it down in language that cannot be misunderstood. He says that this doctrine teaches us to deny all ungodliness. Teaching us to deny all ungodliness. Sorry, chapter 1 and verse 12. And worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The doctrine teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live righteously. Truth is not theory. Then there is another way of divorcing doctrine from duty. And that is to say, well now, those are doctrines and they really don't touch on practical matters. Let us have some practical Christianity. Let us stay on the practical instructions of the Word of God. Let us tell Christians what they ought to do. Let us continually challenge them to be practical. Now, I believe in challenging Christians to be practical. And I think before we're through this morning, you'll see that. But the only basis upon which a Christian can be godly is the basis of Bible doctrine. The man who doesn't see Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, the man who doesn't understand, for instance, what Peter has been talking about, the depths of the doctrine of the cross work of Jesus Christ, has no ground upon which he can be holy. These two things go together, doctrine and duty. The Apostle Peter draws them very clearly together, making it clear again that truth is never theoretical. It always leads to practical results. You see, when you read this verse 22, you can't miss the point that the truth of the gospel applied to the heart is the power of God unto full salvation. You can see that very clearly. When the truth of the gospel is applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, then it is the power of God unto full salvation. Now let me look at the text very simply and very briefly. First of all, I want you to notice that God's salvation brings a great purification of soul. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now the word purify is a very interesting word. It obviously means to make clean. But I think we can go a little further than that. It is not the usual word for cleanse, at least it's far from the most popular word for cleanse or wash. This word purify, as I have studied it, seems to me to be particularly what I could term a temple word. In other words, in it there is the thought, yes, of cleansing, but there is the thought of a man being made fit to come into the house of God and to serve God in His temple. That's the full import of the word. And thus it is a word that highlights for us the double plight of the soul of sinners without Jesus Christ and until the power of the gospel reaches them. Sinners are first of all unclean. I want you to know this. The clean living sinner, the moral sinner, the upright sinner, he is unclean. There is a world of difference between what this text is talking about, a purified soul, and the clean living of a moral, unsaved man. Now sometimes preachers can be guilty of great folly in a thing like this, and I have to admit that. I've heard preachers preach on the sinfulness of sin and miss the point so entirely as to leave the impression that there is nothing better in a man being moral than in a man being an adulterer. They're both sinners. Now that is true, they're both sinners. But it would be crazy to say that there is no difference between a man being an adulterer and a man being moral. You try to convince any wife of that and you'll see how foolish it is. You can see how crazy it is to say that there's no difference in a man being honest and a man being a thief. Let him get his thieving hand in your pocketbook and you'll soon say, yes, there is a difference. You see, what we need to underline is this, that moral men, however much we applaud their morality, and let's be honest, we ought to applaud their morality, but moral men cannot touch by moral actions that do bring forth the plaudits of the world. They cannot touch the deep-seated depravity of the heart. The moral man is still an enemy of God. The most moral soul is still corrupted with the foul stream of Adam's first transgression. Born into the world, he's born in original sin. He's born in total depravity. He's born with a heart that's as black as the outer darkness of hell. And he needs to be cleansed. Man, if you're in the meeting this morning, you need to pray as the psalmist prayed in the psalm we were singing. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. What you need to be praying? If you're not a blood-washed believer today, you need to be crying to God to have mercy and to purge you with hyssop. The hyssop in the Old Testament was that with which the blood was applied. It is a prayer, Lord, apply the blood. Lord, cleanse me from my sin and my guiltiness. Justify me freely by Thy grace. Make me a clean man in the sight of a holy God. Save me for time and eternity. That's the prayer that every sinner ought to be praying, because sinners are unclean. But not only are they unclean, as unclean men, they are cut off from God. You see, the law of God is summed up in Isaiah 52 and 11. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. If you would come into the temple of God, if you would be of use to God, if you would be in fellowship with God, you must be clean. Now that's a great text that we could expand upon in many different directions. Christians ought to be clean. Preachers ought to be clean. I have been referring quite a bit to Titus this morning. Have a look there again and you'll find that that's the summary of the first half of the first chapter. If you're going to be in the work of God, you've got to be clean. But don't you see what I'm saying today? If men are unclean by nature and by practice, they're cut off from God. But thank God, when He saves a man, He deals with the uncleanness and He brings the cleansed man into the house, into the temple, to make him useful to the Lord. The Lord gives, first of all, a moral purity. Jesus said, John 15 and verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." Now ye are clean. What a tremendous pronouncement from the Son of God. You think of it. When a poor sinner comes to the cross, there calls on God for mercy. The Lord Jesus speaks from His throne of glory and He says, "Now ye are clean." Not only so, but in Revelation 19, in verse 8 and verse 14, you find these people who have been cleansed and they have their clean garments. Where are they? They are in heaven. They are in the presence of God. They are serving Him day and night. Don't you get the full import now? When the Lord cleanses and saves a man, He brings him nigh and makes him useful for service. Now I want you just to, I'm not going to have time to pursue this, but I want you just to think of this. When a sinner is out of Christ, everything about him is unclean. His mind is unclean. His will is unclean. Therefore, his habits are unclean. His words are unclean. His motives are unclean. Everything about him is unclean in the sight of God. But here is the power of the gospel. Here is the power of God's infallible truth. When God saves a man, He purifies him, and the purification is so powerful that it reaches into every area of depravity and every area of corruption. Does the sinner have an impure mind? Then thank God that darkened understanding is illuminated and the blessed pure light of the truth of God shines into that mind. That man thinks differently. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Christianity does not merely make clean the outside of the cup and the platter. Christianity is not merely an external revolution in the manner in which we live. Christianity goes to the heart of a man and it cleanses his mind. He thinks differently. It cleanses his will. That's a tremendous theme in the Word of God. People are greatly taken up with actions, what we call volitions, choices, decisions. My friend, that's like saying, I'm going to study the ocean and I take a couple of drops off the spray and I look at them and I say, now I know all about the ocean. You see, what I'm saying is,
beyond and beneath the decisions, the volitions, the choices, there is the depth of the inclination, the bias of the will. And men not only decide wrongly and choose wrongly, men are bent wrongly. That's what the Scripture teaches. Men are bent in the wrong direction. The will is totally corrupted. Now when God saves a man, He does that which no man can do. He changes the depths of the human will. He renews that will. And He gives it an inclination that it never had before, and that it could never have without supernatural power. Men vaunt themselves in their free will, their power to decide. I sometimes think that those of us who are strong Protestants and Reformed don't believe in free will. Man, there's not a preacher in this city believes in free will as much as I do. Make that statement categorically. Believe in what is called free will. What is free will? Free will is a man's ability to choose according to how he desires. You tell me any sinner without grace that desires Christ? Can you? Can you tell me any sinner without grace that would make God his chief end? Not according to the Bible, not according to our own experience. If you're a Christian this morning, you'll know that God had to do something in the depths of your will before you ever came to Jesus Christ. You see, free will, as Mr. Spurgeon said, is a slave. It's a slave. Because the sinner chooses freely to rebel against God and to go to hell in his rebellion. But here's salvation. God gives a new disposition. God disposes us to long for Christ. He cleanses the depths of the will. What about the heart, what we love? Once God cleanses the will, the affections are also cleansed. The habits are also cleansed. The words are also cleansed. My friend, this is what I'm saying, that God's salvation brings a great purification of soul. It starts deep down in the innermost recesses of a man's being. God cleanses the inner man, and then that purity reaches to every part of his being. Let me notice secondly, that this purifying power is experienced by obedience to the truth. Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now again, that's a far-reaching statement, one really which I have only time to touch upon. Let me remark some very simple things about it. It's a statement that marks for me the uniqueness of the gospel. You see, you have purified your souls by obeying the truth. Let me say straight away that you'll never purify your soul by obeying the lie. Isn't that obvious? That's why, as Bible believers, we must be what the world will call intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation outside of the gospel. That means that when I look out across the world and I see these Eastern religions that are so much in vogue in Western culture nowadays, I see religions that must be combated, and I see millions of precious souls who must be reached with the truth of the unique message of the gospel, otherwise they will never be saved. It means also when I come into the realm of Christendom, when I look out, for instance, and see 500 million people held under the sway of Roman Catholicism. I know that in this day, it is the usual thing to say, well, we all believe in the same God, we all believe in the same Savior, we just have a few doctrinal differences.
My friend, I would to God in some ways that that were true, and that I could look out in those 500 million Roman Catholics and believe that they had embraced the truth. But the reality of the matter is that they have been made to deny the gospel at every vital point. I want you to know that. The uniqueness of the person of Christ destroyed by the papacy. The absolute power of the blood of Christ as the only price that God can accept to put away sin and to meet the wrath of God and destroy it forever against the believer. That power denied by the papacy. I could go on right down the line. Justification by faith without works. It is in black and white, or by no less an authority than the Council of Trent, that if any man will say that a man is justified by faith without works, let him be anathema. And you know what they're anathematizing is almost a direct quote from Romans 3:28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without works. What I'm saying is this, and I could multiply these examples into Mormonism, Russellism, and every other ism of the false cult. What I'm saying is this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. In this message, there is the power of God unto salvation. Apart from this message, whatever religion you may have, there is the power of the devil unto damnation. The gospel's unique. I'm made to think also of the character of the gospel. Notice the word obeyed. Now what is it that men obey? It's a command. The gospel comes, therefore, as an imperial command. Mark 1 verse 15 gives that command, repent and believe the gospel. John 6:29, the Lord Jesus says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Faith in Jesus Christ is commanded. Reception of Jesus Christ is commanded. Repentance to turn to Christ is commanded. From the throne of God there sounds the command to every sinner, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's it. You notice the simplicity of the gospel. Obey the truth. Not a person here who doesn't understand that. At least, as far as mental ability goes, we're able to take in the grammatical construction of the words. Obey the gospel. Obey the truth. Means, of course, first of all, there must be mental assent to it. We're living in a day when people imagine that it's the mark of genius and intelligence and education to question the Bible and to question what they call the philosophy of the Bible and all the rest of this. One of the greatest scholars that America ever produced, a man with almost 50 languages at his fingertips, who took the trouble to take every criticism against the Bible and follow it through to its source, sometimes reading maybe 100,000 different citations just to answer one modernistic critic. He said after 45 years of intense study, he said, I have come to the conclusion that there is no man alive, there is no man who can possibly know enough to criticize one statement of the Old Testament. Never mind the New. Yet people, they like to criticize what God has said. I want to say to you tonight, today, that if a man is ever to be saved, there must be a total mental assent to the truth of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that man is going to understand the whole way of salvation. I'm not saying that when a missionary goes out to the heathens that he has got to give them a course of theology before he can possibly invite them to Christ. There was a missionary actually who tried that. Went first to the Eskimos. And he felt that before he could ever invite them to Christ, he had to give them the whole thing and try to keep on teaching. I think it was 3 years went by and nobody was saved. Till one day he caught himself on and he preached John 3:16 to them. And his heart was melted as men came to Christ. Let me say this. I am not for a moment insinuating that it's a course of theology that men need to be saved. It's not. But what I am saying is this. That when God speaks to a man, brings him to Christ, that man's mind will receive everything that God says to him. Everything. I don't believe that people can be saved and deny the Bible. Now that's narrow-minded. God make me more narrow-minded if that's bigotry. But I don't believe you can be saved and deny the Bible. For how on earth could you ever have any assurance? How could you ever know anything if you can deny God's word? There's assent to the truth. There's acceptance of the truth. That brings it right down personally to the heart. And then there's action on the truth. When a man receives the truth of God and the gospel says you're a sinner, Christ died for sinners, by coming to Christ you will receive eternal life, then that man acts upon that and he comes to Jesus Christ. Personally comes, crying for mercy. And then there's the power of the gospel. As soon as he comes, he sees him. John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So this is how we enter into the experience of salvation. It's by obedience to the truth. Now there's the mysterious part. This obedience is a human activity. Ye have purified your souls through obeying or obedience to the truth. Okay? That's a human activity. But it is wrought because of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Notice the words. Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And there you have a mystery. You see, Peter is bringing two things together. Human responsibility. Human activity. Yes, he says, you have purified your souls because you have obeyed the truth. But then he brings in immediately the sovereignty of God. And he says, how did you obey the truth? Through the Spirit. That's how you obeyed the truth. Brings us right back to verse 2 of this first chapter. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Do you see that? So sanctification of the Spirit comes before obedience. In other words, obedience to the truth is a work of the new nature. That's what's being taught. Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Now let's just stop and have a look at that very, very carefully. Neither indeed can be. Let's ask the question then. Can that carnal mind receive the truth? Can that depraved will obey the truth? It is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. And Paul says it is impossible to make it subject to the law of God. So we find on the authority of Scripture, it is not the old man that obeys the gospel. The obedience to the gospel is something that is the result of what verse 2 of 1 Peter 1 calls the sanctification of the Spirit. When I expounded that verse, I said that it was dealing with the great theme of regeneration. God communicating life to a dead soul. And when God regenerates a man, when the Spirit does that deep work within a man, giving him life, the very first evidence of it is that that man obeys the truth. That's what's being taught here. Salvation, therefore, is all of God and all of grace. Titus 3 and verse 5 throws a lot of light in this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Ghost regenerates, He quickens the dead soul and He renews the will. Creates a desire within the man to obey the truth, so that we then freely obey the truth of God and receive Christ. The truth is very simple here. The truth that's being set forth. The Holy Spirit works within, and immediately we obey the truth. Now there's a very practical aspect to all this. Where there's no obedience to the truth, you have grave cause to doubt if ever there has been a work of the Spirit of God. If you get people and they say they're saved, but there's no obedience to the truth of the gospel, you have grave cause to be worried whether they're saved at all. The Spirit produces obedience. God's people are basically an obedient people. Oh, I know it's possible for Christians to sin and to step out of line and get away from God. I know that's possible. And every one of us laments that it's so true in our own experience. But my friend, the basic rule for the Christian is obedience to the gospel. I dare say that most of the believer's disobedience comes through ignorance. I find it difficult to believe that people can continually, willfully, wantonly disobey the gospel and still claim to be saved. Obedience is the evidence of the work of the Spirit. Again, learn this practically. If you first entered into the experience of pardon and cleansing through obeying the gospel, then surely the way to continue to enjoy pardon and usefulness to God is obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken, God says, is better than the fat of rams. Wonder am I speaking to a Christian this morning? God has been challenging you in some particular direction. God has been putting before you His will, His command. There's the great call to obey me. My friend, let me say to you, obedience to the gospel first brought you the experience of cleansing and usefulness to God. Obedience to the gospel is the key to continued cleanness, brightness, and usefulness to God. There's an old hymn which asks the question, is your all on the altar of sacrifice led? Wonder what your answer to that would be today. As a Christian, have you everything on the altar for God? Are you saying, Lord, by your grace, I will fully obey. That leads me to the last statement in the text. Salvation brings a great purification of soul. That purification is entered upon through obedience. That obedience is an activity of man, but it is wrought by the inward power and work of the Holy Spirit. And finally, you will see at the end of the text that this salvation brings the purified soul into a great fellowship of love. You obeyed the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. The word unfeigned in the Greek text is the opposite to hypocritical. So it is speaking of total sincerity. Sincere love of the brethren. There's no people like God's people. And there's no fellowship like the fellowship of blood-washed saints. It's a fellowship based on obedience to the truth. Now, this really would take me all day to preach. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Spirit of truth hears the inspired apostle and obeys. The spirit of error does not. Now that's the ground of fellowship. I have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. I have no fellowship with those who deny the truth of God. I have no fellowship with Romanism, ecumenism, modernism, liberalism, or any other ism that questions or denies the truth of the gospel. Fellowship, Christian fellowship, is based upon obedience to the truth. That's what's wrong with the ecumenical movement. That's what's wrong with the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. They are building a fellowship of churches that are mostly in total disobedience to God. In their New Delhi conference, wonderful things happened. Of course, these things happen every time the World Council of Churches meets. But they had some strange mixture of people there. They had so-called Archbishop Nicodem from Russia. He's now gone to his reward. The world's better off without him. Archbishop Nicodem was a full-time agent of the Russian KGB. He was one of the people, as a KGB agent, bolstering up the system to put the Bible-believing Reformed Baptists in Russia into their prison cells in their Siberian camps. Yet he's accepted, or was accepted, as a mighty man of spiritual valor. So, that was bad enough. Then they had the Greek Catholic Patriarch. I wish you could read the prayer that he led the World Council of Churches in to Mary and to all the host of saints. A total repudiation of the position of Christ as the mediator. Then on top of all those, you have the modernists. You have the people like Nels F. Foray from this country, who again, I believe, has gone to his reward, who said that Jesus Christ was the bastard son of a German soldier. You had people like G. Bromley Oxnam, again from this country, who's gone to his reward, who said that the God of the Old Testament who demanded blood atonement was a dirty bully. You had all this crowd of people, the communists, the modernists, the pseudo-Romanists, and then you had the charismatics. And then you had the Billy Graham compromisers, and they were all together. Billy Graham was there. All together in one lovely fellowship. The whole thing was in total repudiation of the Word of God. Christian fellowship is based upon obedience to the truth. Christian fellowship is expressed in brotherly love. The Lord Jesus, back in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, spoke to his disciples, and they said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." I want to tell you, there's not a church in the country practices that. And neither do we. Or we may approach it, but you think of those words, how did Christ love his people? How did he love them? With a self-sacrificing love. With a sanctifying love. Oh my, this was no syrupy statement of affection on the part of Christ. This was the outpouring of his great heart to his people. And he says, "As I have loved you, you ought to love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Your soul is purified, and I want you to get the strength of these words. If your soul is purified, it's purified unto loving the brethren sincerely. Peter says, now, don't just be depending on the fact that you're saved and you're all saved together, and therefore, automatically, there'll be this love in your heart. There is something naturally in the heart of a Christian that responds to another believer. There is something. But there's something that's got to be jealously guarded and assiduously worked at. Peter says, "See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently." It's my prayer for this church that God would knit us together in a oneness of love for Christ and Christ-like love for each other, in a total negation of self and a total commitment to Christ, and through Him, a total commitment to His people. It's my prayer that God would so work us together in this church in that fashion, that men may know that we belong to Christ, that we are His disciples, because we have love one to another. It's very, very easy, you know, to talk mysteriously about a love for Christ. Very easy. But what is love for Christ? Now, I'm not getting into the deep theology of it. I know that there's a love for Christ in which the soul is totally taken up for Christ. But practically, how is it evidenced in the life? If your soul is taken up with Christ, let me tell you, you'll have a heart that's soft to the people of God. You'll have a heart that goes out to Christians. It's impossible if this church is spiritual that we care nothing for men who are fighting on the front line of the battle on the mission field. It's impossible if we are right with God that we care nothing for the work of God in other churches and we wrap ourselves up in a shroud within our own little church. It's impossible that we can watch Christians around about us in need and not be moved to touch them. My friend, let me tell you, the love of Christ is seen most evidently in service to the people of God. I know a pastor here in the United States, and he took this very practically. He went to a church that was full of people who were very self-sufficient. They were wrapped up in each other. And he just challenged them. He said, "You say you love the Savior. Well, I challenge you to prove your love for Jesus Christ. And you get out there and you start to serve the body of Christ." There were old people in the church who were very lonely. Nobody ever bothered to call on them. There were old people who needed things done. They didn't have the money to pay for them to be done. But nobody from church ever bothered to do them. Everybody was too busy making a living. And then some. And that preacher told me, he said, "When I preached this, it was strange at first. He said, I preached it week after week. He says, today I have a church in which everybody serves everybody else." I want to tell you, friend, that's a goal worth aiming for. Christian fellowship is expressed in love for the brethren. And then finally, this Christian fellowship evidences a pure heart. You see, what's wrong with us is not just that we can't do this and we haven't the money to do that and we haven't the time to do the other. What's wrong with God's people is that they haven't the heart. And that's sin. That's sin. A pure heart will be evidenced by a fervent love of the brethren. Let me again ask you, where should we find love, friendship, fellowship, sympathy? Where should we find that, like among the people of God? And yet, as I think I've indicated, it's just so conspicuous by its absence. I think sometimes we tend to get so nauseated at all the talk of love from the ecumenicals and the charismatics, with their counterfeits of the real thing, that we fail to show the reality of the love of Jesus Christ. My friend, when we truly love the Lord, when we gaze day by day in the secret place on the face of Jesus Christ, when we visit in our times of communion with Christ the foot of the cross, and our hearts are overwhelmed by His love for us, and there is a reciprocal love for Him within us, I tell you, it's impossible but that we will have a Christ-like love for the brethren. Aye, indeed, a Christ-like love for the lost. May in us the love of Christ be perfected, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervent.